Our scripture reading this evening is taken from the letter to the Colossians, reading chapter 3, verses 1 to 17. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting, at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth: fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. But now you yourselves are to put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another. And since you have put off the old man with his deeds, and put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another, if anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. So far the reading of God's word, and also turning to the Heidelberg Catechism in the back of the Blue Psalter hymnals, and page 45 in the back, which is Lord's Day 33. And so we'll look at questions 88 to 91. So we'll recite these together. Page 45 in the back of the Blue Psalter hymnals. So what is involved in genuine repentance or conversion? Two things: the dying away of the old self and the coming to life of the new. What is the dying away of the old self? It is to be genuinely sorry for sin, to hate it more and more, and to run away from it. What is the coming to life of the new self? It is wholehearted joy in God through Christ, and a delight to do every kind of good as God wants us to. What do we do that is good? Only that which arises out of true faith, conforms to God's law, and is done for his glory, and not that which is based on what we think is right or on established human tradition. Dear people of God, the Catechism not only lays out, of course, what the problem with humans is, namely our sin and the consequent judgment of God and the condemnation that comes with it, that brings, of course, the misery that we live under day by day. And also, of course, that it teaches us what God has done in terms of deliverance. And so the second section, a large section, deals with all that God has done through his Son in terms of bringing us to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, saving us from our sins, forgiving our sins through his death on the cross, and of providing everything that we need for life and godliness. All the means of grace that we enjoy are covered in that section. But it also leads us to this third section, in which we are taught what the Christian life is like, how our Christian life ought to take shape, that our lives ought to be lives of gratitude. There needs to be an impact upon our life in light of all that God has done for us in the second section. There ought to be an appropriate response, an appropriate result. And so the third section, in a sense, brings the gospel and shows it from an experiential point of view. That it needs to have an impact. That there needs to be something real about our faith. It cannot be just abstract truth. We cannot just get to the second section and say, well, I understand all of these truths, that's it. Like reading some sort of contract and saying, well, yeah, I understand all the details and the regulations associated with it, fine, here, sign it, then that's it, I can put it away now. No, if we believe the gospel, there are results that inevitably flow. And those results are results that we experience day by day. So that's why the Catechism begins this Lord's Day by talking about what is genuine conversion. I mean, it could have just said, what is conversion? But the Catechism is much more concerned about it being real. And so it distinguishes conversion that people speak about from the genuine conversion that brings about actions and results that are unmistakable. Every good tree bears forth good fruit. There's no denying that. And because there's a danger that people give intellectual assent to the truths that have been covered in the second section and say yes, yes to all of those things, even as we've said before, you in this country or in other countries where Christianity has had a long history and people have been used to Christianity, and so when you ask them, are you converted? They say, yep. And say, well, are you really born again? Yep. But when you look at their lives and their practice, and you say, there's no way that that's genuine. Do you go to church? No. Do you read the Bible? No. Do you pray? When I'm desperate. But it's not a regular experience. And yet they see no contradiction. They don't see what's wrong with that. If you just go to church on special occasions. But they get very angry if you question whether they're Christians. But the Catechism does that. Not because it wants to undermine our faith. I mean, the Catechism has no interest in doing that. Neither does the Scriptures. The Scripture passages that challenge the genuineness of faith are not designed to, as it were, kick the chair underneath people so they fall down to the ground with a big thud. No, the motivation behind these things being raised in the Scriptures is that they don't want you to pretend. They don't want you to put your trust in that which is shallow and empty and really has no foundation. And the reason being is it doesn't have to be that way. You don't have to pretend. The real thing is there for us to embrace by faith. Why would we pretend? The real thing is given to us. And so the Catechism wants to make sure that our experience is genuine. And so it asks questions to elicit from us answers that are legitimate, they're biblical. And when our experience matches up with those answers that we are called to confess, then it strengthens believers. It encourages believers. It brings joy and assurance into the lives of believers that, yes, they're the children of God. And, yes, the gospel is powerful, and it's working in my life and in the lives of others around me. And so the question that you have to answer is the very question that the Catechism raises with respect to yourself. Do you know what genuine conversion is, as opposed to just intellectual understanding of it? And so it teaches us to answer this inquiry by stating that conversion is a complete change of life. Conversion is, or genuine conversion, is a complete turnaround, a complete change of our life. Well, change from what? Well, change from the old self to the new self. So you may say, well, what's this old self, new self? Well, the old self is the nature that we have apart from the salvation of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the nature that we had. That's the nature that we used to live in, that our passage talks about. That this is a way that we used to live. We used to walk with the people of this world. We used to engage in the same things that they engaged in and are engaging in now. But when they became Christians, things changed. Paul speaks about it in Ephesians 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Also 2. Where he says, we used to live according to the ways of the prince of this world. The prince of the air. He, like the Pied Piper, had us following his tune too. Whichever way he led, that's the way we went. We didn't even know that we were being led because we wanted to go in that direction ourselves. And so we lived lives that were shameful. Now that we look back on them through the spectacles of Scripture and the wisdom of God, and those lives are things that we really want to not think about. They're kind of skeletons that we like to keep locked away in the cupboard. Of course, the good news of the gospel is we don't have to. They're brought out into the open. And the Lord Jesus Christ takes responsibility. That old self that is described by Romans 3 as not being righteous, no fear of God. Our feet are swift to shed blood. The poison of asps are under our tongues. We have no fear of God. We've all gone astray. We want to do our own thing. Whatever pleases us, that's the way we want to live. And we see that so clearly in the world around us. But at one time, we lived that way too. Though we might have been raised in the covenant community, we know what that life is. We know what that life is. Some to a greater degree than others, that's true. But we all know what that life is. We all know those tendencies, those inclinations towards sin and towards evil. There was an attraction there that came so natural to us. Well, that has to change. We can't be those people. That's why Paul speaks in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. He says, if any man be in Christ, in other words, if anyone is a genuine believer, then he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. We can't continue that way. There has to be a wholesale change in our Christian life. And Paul puts it that way, of course, in Romans 6, where he says the old self has been crucified with Christ. That's not rehabilitation, is it? I mean, we don't talk about rehabilitation when somebody gets a death penalty. There's no rehabilitation. The old self cannot be rehabilitated. It's not a matter of teaching this old self new things and getting this old self to act in a different way. There is no chance. It's never going to happen. It has to be crucified. The old things have to pass away. And so that's one way that we can validate the genuineness of our claim to being converted through the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, is to ask that question, has my life changed from this old way that I used to live, according to this old nature that I have? Is it different now? Is it 100% different? Remember that we're not calling for perfection. Not that we don't want it and desire it, but we're not making that a condition of genuineness of faith. But there certainly needs to be that attitude towards that way of life, that the relationship that we have with that kind of a nature is that we want to put it to death. It's our arch enemy. We don't want to compromise with it. We don't want to say, oh, that area, I know it's not quite, you know, in line with God's word, but, you know, it's not so bad. It doesn't harm anyone. Like sin doesn't harm anyone. I mean, it brought death to the whole human race and destroyed this world in which we live in, or put it on that process, and we think it's not so bad. And as I've said so often, what did Adam and Eve do? Did they kill someone? I mean, is that what they did? A capital crime? That's what they committed? A mortal sin? In terms of the Catholics' categories? They took something off a tree. It wasn't the only fruit. It wasn't some golden apple or anything. It was one among many on this tree. And then just took and took and ate it. As people say, it's like taking a cookie from a cookie jar. So how is it that we can categorize sins and make some so terrible, or we'll end our relationship with those? But with these down here, they're not, you know, they're not that bad. We can keep that part. There is no sin that we can call little or insignificant, because sin is in its essence is disobedience against God. It's not so much the actual thing that you do. Now, I understand people think, well, obviously there is, because God gives death penalty for certain things and not for other things. But you shouldn't be fooled by that. There's a reason for that. And it's not because this sin deserves more punishment than this one, because after all, the Bible says the wages of sin is death. It doesn't make any distinctions of sin. So why is there distinctions in penalties, i.e. in the Old Testament and even in our day and age, of course? Why is there a distinction? The distinction has to do with law and order in this world, in our society. That's what it's for. To maintain a deterrent against disruption to the order that God has created. And that's why certain sins are punished severely, because they strike more forcefully at the law and order that God wants to establish. That's the only reason. It's not because this sin is insignificant, and so a little slap on the wrist will do for that. No, it won't. It won't. So when you look at your life the way you used to be, there has to be this comprehensive detesting of that life.
We have to see it for what it is. What is it? It's a nature that is in the image of the devil himself. That's what it is. That's what the old self is. It's in the image of the devil himself. That's why Jesus said to the Jewish leaders, when they claimed to be the children of Abraham, and he put them straight. You're not the children of Abraham. Why? Because the deeds that you are doing are not Abraham's deeds. They're the deeds of the devil himself. That's who you're reflecting. So that's one way that you can begin to understand and verify is in terms of your attitude towards that way of life that used to be entrenched in your heart and is all around you in unbelievers. You can see it in action. And so our attitude is, what is our attitude towards what we see around the world, in our society? It's not so bad. Some people are pretty good. No. You have to see it in all its ugliness. But not only that, I mean, many people look at the world, even though they are like the world, yet they still would say, yeah, it's a terrible place to live. Oh, you know, this is wrong with society. That's wrong with society. I mean, they're exactly the same, but maybe not to the level that they think the world is at. And so they can say those things about the world. So what's the difference between them and us? Well, for us, it's a coming to life of the new. There needs to be in us, from an experience point of view, where not only there is detesting of this old self, very personal, by the way, it's our old self, and there's a change of attitude towards this new self. I mean, before, we loved the old self, and any time there was guilt in us or our conscience pricked, we wanted to suppress that because we didn't like this guilt that's telling us, no, you shouldn't do that, you should do this instead. And we kind of ignored it. But now, you see, when we come to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, now this is the new self that we desire. We want to be like that. We want to pursue it. So we see it in terms of the psalmist. He meditates on the law. Well, wait a minute. I thought the law people didn't like because they said, you can't do this, you can't do this, you can't do this, you can't do this. Oh, terrible. We can't have any fun. But there's this great change of attitude in terms of the psalmist. He desires God's law. He meditates on day and night. He wants to live according to God's law. He sees the beauty of it. He admires it. And he wants it to be a reality in his life. So again, you look at yourself. Remember, this is not a means of being saved. I'm not saying once you have all of these things, then God will save you. No, I'm not saying that at all. I'm saying these are the things that should be present in your life. These are the things that indicate that God has worked in your life and is working in your life. And therefore, that faith that you have is genuine. And you are a child of God because you see the fruit of that work in you. So when the Bible speaks about it, as I quoted, not that all things are passed away, but also that which comes with it. All things are made new. And Paul speaks about that also in Romans chapter 6. You used to give your bodies as instruments of evil and wickedness. But now that you have been saved, now that you've become Christians, now that you've been born again, now that you've died with Christ and being raised to newness of life, now you need to give your instruments of your body as instruments of righteousness, of holiness. And so in your life, you have to look at that and say, is my life taking on a new outlook? Do I act in a totally different way? Have my attitudes changed?
Have my perspective to the way that I look at my life and live my life, has that changed from what it used to be? I may not live up to that perfectly, as I've already said, but that's not the point right now. The point is that the direction I'm going? Am I fighting those sins and I'm putting them to death? Or am I simply going along with the world? Not only is it a complete change of life, but it's a complete rejection of sin. There has to be in our hearts and lives a regret, a remorse for the sin that was in us and still clings to us to a certain extent. But before we had such an intimate relationship with it, like the devil, we did everything we want. But now there's an adversarial relationship. This sin that's in our lives and we're fighting it. There's a war going on. But is there a regret? Is there repentance? Is there sorrow about sin? Sin is the reason why the Lord Jesus Christ came. Sin is the reason why the Lord Jesus Christ humbled himself. Sin is the reason why the Lord Jesus Christ suffered as he did on the cross. Why he says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Sin is the one that caused the Lord Jesus Christ suffering and pain and such anguish of heart. And so how is it that we can have an attitude towards sin that is compromising, that is accommodating, that there is in us some sort of attraction to sin? I mean, how can it be possible? No, we need to regret sin. We need to be sorry. We need to repent. As I've said, we're not perfect yet. And so we seek to live according to God's laws, but we fail. But when we fail, what is our reaction towards sin? I mean, you certainly ought not to be, well, it's all been forgiven anyway, who cares? I mean, if that's the case, you haven't been converted. Your conversion isn't genuine. We must hate sin with a passion. I mean, you have to hate something in order to want to kill it. Right? But that's exactly what we're called to do. Put to death the deeds of the flesh. A number of them are mentioned in Colossians chapter 3. So we really must hate it. We really must regret that it has any foothold in our life. And we're working hard to make sure that that foothold is taken away. So there's another way that you can validate your claim to have been converted, is to ask, what is my attitude towards sin? Sin in myself, first of all, but sin all around me as well. Do I cuddle sin? Spoke about that with Hebrews chapter 12. Those things that easily cling to us, those things that we cling to, that we like, we're comfortable with, and we don't want to shed them. No, no, no. We cannot have that with sin. We have to put it away. I mean, look at the Apostle Paul. When his eyes were opened, he said, I'm the chief of sinners. He didn't say that in a boastful way. He said that in a regretful way. I'm the chief of sinners. It hurts me to say that. And you take the King David, and when he committed the sin of murder and of adultery. I mean, what was his attitude when God revealed to him what he had done? I mean, it was one of remorse. And we can read about it, of course, in Psalm 51. He was so sad, so heartbroken. And
He prayed that God would not take his spirit away from him. And so the question is, do we know that experience in our life when we sin? When we lie, when we cheat, when we engage in some of the things that are spoken here, anger and malice, blasphemy, filthy language. I mean, when those things, or covetousness, or evil desire, or passion, uncleanness, fornication, all of these things that are so widespread in our society that hit us from all directions day after day after day. What is that attitude towards them? It has to be one of regret. It has to be one of sorrow. It has to be one of repulsion. It's not enough just to say, oh, those things are bad, those things are bad. I mean, there's plenty of people that say those things, and yet they embrace them at the same time. No, there has to be this repulsion, this pushing away, this rejecting with all of our heart these things in our lives. And so the question is, how are you repelling these things from your life? What exactly are you doing to drive out these sins from your life? Not looking at certain things? Not looking at certain movies? Not reading certain materials? Not listening to certain songs? Not going to certain places? Not hanging out with certain people? I mean, what practical steps are you taking to set a separation between you and these temptations? And if we're not doing anything, then we really don't regard those things as dangerous to us or our enemy. We're comfortable with them. It's okay, we can go to those places. It's okay, we can engage in those activities. But then how is it that you hate those things if you get so comfortable with them? No, we need to hate them with a passion. We need to be as far away from them as possible. We need to reject them with all of our heart. We need to take whatever steps we need to take to put an end to them and their influence upon us. That doesn't happen easily. You know as well as I do, when we have various habits, they're awfully hard to break. Awfully hard to break. And they're just material things, like, you know, maybe smoking or drinking, right? And you may think, well, that's easy. No. Your body gets used to them, and your body has a great say. And it cries out for those things. And you know as well as I do, the things that you don't want the body to do, that's the only thing the body thinks about. And so it's awfully hard. Well, sin is exactly like that. I mean, it's a habit that we've had since birth. It's a tendency that we've had. And it's deep-rooted. And it affects every aspect of our life. So it's not easily going to give up. That's why you're going to have to fight it. The lion the devil is like a roaring lion. He is subtle. I mean, he got people that were in the Garden of Eden that had everything, and he got them to sin. They had no needs, and he still found a way. He knows how to get to you. He knows how to tempt. And you, without any effort, without reliance upon God, without genuine conversion and the work of the Holy Spirit in your heart and life, you are not going to be able to withstand him. But when we are converted, when God provides for us that armor of God, and we are fully equipped and utilize every element of that armor, then Ephesians tells us, we can stand before the devil and he will flee instead of us. So again, from an experiential point of view, what are you doing to fight sin? What are you doing to root it out of your life? How are you denying yourself in regard to these things? What positive steps are you doing? And you may say, well, what kind of steps can I take? Well, one, to know the scriptures. One, to call upon the Holy Spirit for help and strength. Thirdly, to make some plans. To take some concrete steps. To say, this is where the temptations come. I'm not going to go there. These are the areas where these temptations are so loud and powerful. I'm not going to engage in those activities. That's something that you can do. That's part and parcel of sanctification. It doesn't happen when you're asleep. You don't wake up a little more holy than you were when you went to sleep. It doesn't happen that way. It works. How does God lead us, as I said this morning? Through His Word and Spirit. Through His Word and Spirit. So it's not just a matter of reading God's Word. You can, as I said, you can read it all you want and know everything that it says. You're not going to be powerful enough to defeat one sin. It's a combination. It's the Spirit and the Word of God. So we need to pray. We need to understand what is evil from the law of God. We need to understand what God doesn't like from what is written in the scriptures. We need to know the righteousness of God because that's what we want to imitate. I mean, if you're an artist, you look at the object that you're drawing and you look at it long and hard and you see every turn, every shape, and then you go back and do it. Then you go back and look at it. They do a lot more looking than they do drawing because they want to know exactly what they're trying to copy. Well, that's the way with holy. If you don't take, that's why the psalmist says, I meditate on your law day and night. Because he wants to understand the law. He wants to understand all the ins and outs and the different ways that the devil seeks to cause us to break God's law. He wants to understand all these subtleties and also the benefits and the blessings of living a life that is in line with the Word of God. So he dwells on all of these things. But it's through the power of the Holy Spirit that progress is made. So we need to do both of those things. And so if you cannot describe to me what God is like in terms of holiness, then how is it that you're going to be like Him? How is it that you're going to draw some object and you haven't even seen it? How are you going to do that? No. We need to look into God's Word and we need to see God and all of His wonderful righteousness and then desire it all of our heart and pursue it. No, we have to embrace the holiness. And it's through Christ. And that is a work that will yield fruit in your life. So you will see holiness in your life. You will see your life change. A little bit at a time, of course, although attitudes change. But the reality of it is going to come in step by step. It's a process that we call sanctification. And Christ has promised us that He has begun a good work in us. And that's what that work is about. It's changing us, transforming us. And that's what Paul says, of course, in Romans chapter 12, doesn't he? With respect to this subject, he says in chapter 12, verse 1, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And how is that going to happen? By not being conformed to this world, but by being transformed by the renewing of our mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And so that work that Christ has begun, He promises that He's going to bring to completion. And so you need to pursue it with all of your heart. You need to embrace that holiness. And you need to find joy in that. You see, there are some people that will put many restrictions on their lives. And when we look at them, we think, oh boy, they're really making an effort. I mean, the Pharisees were like that. Everybody looked at the Pharisees and said, oh, how holy these people are. I mean, look what efforts they take. I mean, they pray on street corners when it's time. They give in terms of money to the temple. They're so strict that even they take out of their gardens in the back and they give a tenth to the Lord. I mean, they're so, these are the conservatives of the day. That's what he's speaking about. But they're regarded as hypocrites. Hypocrites. Because it wasn't real. And so there are those today that you look at certain people and they're very, very determined in terms of good works to deny themselves. It's not that they're happy in doing those things, but they like the reputation that goes with it. They'd like people to think about them as real conservatives. Those that deny themselves. Why? Because they take their assurance from the way people think about them. That's what they're glad about. Oh, people think I'm a Christian because they look up to me. But the thing is, it's not the people that are called to make that verdict. It's God who makes that verdict. And when God looks at the Pharisees that are making their own righteousness, he says, you're hypocrites, even though the people thought very highly of them. God says, you're hypocrites. No. It's not a matter of putting on a show and making sacrifices for whatever gains we think we're gonna get. No. We need to embrace holiness for its own sake. For its own sake. We love the law of God. It's not a burden to us. It's not a big stick that we cringe before and do whatever it says. No. We delight in the law of God. We love the law of God. It's not negative to us. It's that which we pursue with all of our heart. It brings joy into our life. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. Blessed is the man who walks and conforms himself to the law of God. He finds delight in it. And so I come back to you and say, do you delight in the law of God? Do you want to live according to the law of God? Not because your parents tell you have to do it. Not because the church expects you to live that way. Not because you want respect of other people, your peers that happen to be religious people. No. Do you love the law of God? We need to have that delight. Every aspect. And that's why one person wrote with respect to the Sabbath, because that isn't so highly esteemed these days, unfortunately, in the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what did he call it? Call the Sabbath a delight. Call the Sabbath a delight. Because it no longer is a delight. People view it negatively. I can't do this, I can't do that, I can't. I mean, that's the same way they talk about the law of God. Instead of it being the best day of the week, instead of it being the day that we rest, a day in which we celebrate, a day in which we have a foretaste of heaven itself, it ought to be the best day of the week. But unfortunately for many, it's not the best day of the week because they find too many restrictions. You could say that about every commandment. We need to call each and every commandment a delight. Not only do we have to have this joy, but we have to practice it. We have to put it into practice. There has to be fruit to this pursuit that we have. And the passage talks about that. Therefore, as the elect of God, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, forgiving one another. And if anyone has a complaint against another, we need to forgive. We need to have this love. So not only in rejecting and fighting sin, that's one aspect, but also it needs to show it in our life that we are living according to the law of God. And that we're reflect in this righteousness of God in very concrete terms. The way that we relate to other people, the way that we use our bodies in a God-glorifying way. So often we set aside the law of God because it doesn't fit our agenda. We're not happy with it. So we excuse it as though, you know, like some people that take some exams and say, well, I'm never going to get 100%, so I don't know, forget this one, I'm not going to even make an effort. I'll still pass in the end. I don't need that. Well, we can't treat holiness that way. We can't say, well, a certain level is okay, and so we can live with that. Mediocrity, that's what it is. But it doesn't work that way. Not at all. We need to practice these things in our lives. And it's not going to come easy, just like bad habits are hard to break. Well, good habits are hard to begin and sustain. And it takes an effort for us to do that. You try losing weight. You try exercising on a regular basis. It's not easy. It's not easy. That's why they say do it with a friend. So you've got someone to hold you accountable. Why? Isn't there just enough impetus in you? No. No, there isn't. You need that encouragement from us. And so you need to have that desire. And you need to make sure that it's effective in your life. And so you need to look at your life and say, what is it that I'm doing in my pursuit of holiness? And is there joy in doing that? Or am I doing it for some ulterior motives? No. I want to do it. I want to be like that. Because I want to be conformed to the image of my Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And finally, the Lord's Day ends with a very helpful criteria by which we may evaluate those things in our lives and determine whether they are good or not, good works. Again, not for the sake that we'll be saved because of them, but because we want to have hard and fast evidence that God is working in our life. And therefore, if God is working in our life, there ought to be good works in our life. And so we want to know, how can we tell if there's a good work? And so the Catechism gives us three ways that we can know that. And the first is that it has to arise from true faith. What does that mean? It means that, as we've said already in Romans 3, nothing good comes from us. There's no good in me. So if I'm not saved, I cannot bring forth a good work. It's going to be stained. It's going to be polluted. So unless I have faith, unless I have the Holy Spirit within me, I cannot even take a first step. That's why we say we don't call people that are not believers, we don't call them to do good works and so that they're good enough to be joining our church. No, we know you can't do any good works. Absolutely, we know that. And so we're not calling you to good works. But when we are saved, now there ought to be good works. There have to be good works. And therefore, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is the first criteria. So if you are not a believer, then there's no point looking for good work there, isn't it? And whatever you think are good works, the Bible says, sadly, to you, that they are like filthy rags. So whatever we may think, well, they're pretty good. The Bible says, they're like filthy rags. What are you talking about? So we have to be believers. The other thing is, it has to conform to God's law, what we do. I mean, when people say, yeah, I'm a Christian and I'm at peace with the fact that I'm going to divorce my wife. And somehow that's a good thing. Somehow I'm following God's will. The Bible says that we need to not commit adultery. That we need to love our wives. and you're divorcing your wife. You're putting your wife away. And now you're telling me that's according to God's law? I mean, a person can be a Christian so that they meet the first requirement, but they don't meet the second requirement. In other words, it's not in line with the Word of God. The Holy Spirit will never lead us contrary to the law of God. So we have to know the law of God. We have to know the Word of God, and we have to act according to it. So any time that you do something and you try and justify something that the Bible is against, you are on the wrong track. You need to repent. You need to be obedient to God's law. And finally, it says, with respect to motivation, it has to be done for the glory of God. As our passage says, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. So we might be Christians. So let's, for the sake of argument, say we are Christians. We have true faith. We do something that is in line with the Word of God. But we do it for a wrong motive. We do it for self-glory. We do it because we want people to say how wonderful we are. You see, 2 out of 3 is not going to cut it in this game. It has to be all three. So when you look at your life, then you have to use these three criteria to determine whether there are good works in your life that are produced by the working of God's Holy Spirit and through His Word in your life, that you might have confidence and assurance that your conversion is genuine. So you look at your life and you say, what are those things that I can see that arose from the fact that I'm a believer? They arose because I've been informed by the Word of God. They are done because I love God with all of my heart and my soul, and I want to please Him, and therefore I do these things. People of God, every person that is genuinely converted will have good works in their life. And you will be able to identify those things in your life. And when you do, you are to rejoice. When you do, you are able to answer this question positively and thankfully and put yourself in the number of those that are genuinely converted. But if you have trouble with that, if you find in your life that you can't, that these things don't ring true and they're not a reality in your life, there's no reason to despair. In other words, there's no reason to give up. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and He will give you true faith. Read His Word and pray to Him and He will begin that work in you. It doesn't cost anything for you. He's ready. He has His arms open. It's you that have to give up pretense. The Pharisees were called by the Lord Jesus Christ. He exposed them for who they were, and yet He called them to repentance and faith. It was available. But they were so stuck. They'd rather go off and talk to their buddies and say, how can we get rid of this guy? How can we put him away? How can we get him to be put to death? That was their response. But I trust that if these things are not in your life, that you will not respond that way, but rather that you will cry out to God and say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. God, begin that work in me. Open my eyes. Give me true faith that I might love your law and that I may see that work of grace and holiness begun in my life and have that eager excitement for the day when Christ returns and this work is complete to His glory and to our eternal joy. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we're so thankful that you are so insistent upon making sure that the conversion that we profess is genuine. And our Father, we are mindful that the Scriptures are full of passages that take up this concern in a very pastoral and loving way and warn us against hypocrisy and call us to repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And our Father in heaven, in a world in which we live and in a country in which we live where there is, unfortunately, pretense at every hand, we pray that we may hear your word, that we may hear the historic Christian faith that calls us to obedience to your word and reliance upon your Holy Spirit. And our Father in heaven, we pray that each and every one of us may have genuine faith, may have genuine conversion, and see the evidence of it in our attitudes, in our actions, in our words, in our motivations. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would indeed begin and further that work of holiness in each and every one of us. For we pray these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.